I invite you to open your Bibles once again to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, chapter 2. What I would consider a rich study today that we can all enjoy and will probably elicit many questions. Start at Galatians chapter 2. Read starting from verse 15 all the way to verse 21, the end of the chapter. Please follow along. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. We are going to use this verse as a platform to launch into what we would call a side study. And we're going to focus on one word. It is found in verse 16, and it is this word, justified. The thing is, with the book of Galatians, from here on out, we get into some pretty heavy doctrine, very heavy teaching. And whenever you enter a phase of scripture like that, it is helpful to the church, to the people of God, to do a little doctrinal overview so we know what we're talking about, so we know what we're picking apart. It is my preference to handle these things text by text, and yet, even in light of that, we want to have a very solid understanding as to what we're talking about when we navigate the verses ahead. When we say certain words, we want to understand the scope of those words, or that word, which is justification, as we go forward in order to understand necessary implications, not only as it pertains to the book of Galatians, but as it pertains to the Christian life as a whole. And so that is a huge blessing today to come to a text like this and to jump into a doctrine that really should be, as Protestants, heavy on our hearts, as those who would call themselves Reformed. And studying this particular topic is wonderful because I get to dive into all of my theology books, and there's a lot of rich study concerning this doctrine. And as deep as I would like to go, in some sense, I feel like I'm giving you guys crumbs because of the breadth of this doctrine. And of course, we can't go over every single detail, but I trust that in turning loose this great bounty of truth, we will all be fed and edified. Everyone will get their fair share of things. And we can trust the Spirit of God to build us up as a body in exploring this most important doctrine. I think it's a benefit for us, especially because we have many in here who are theologically minded. You guys are a people who love theology. You love to dig into the nitty-gritty, and I think there's a great appreciation for that, especially since it is commonly thought that theology, doctrinal truth, is not much of a benefit to the church. You know, when we come to talking about theology, it is not uncommon to hear the protest in such a way where it goes, well, I don't want theology. That's for theologians. That's for scholars. That's not for the common man. You know, tell me how this applies to my life. And I think that we could agree on a very important truth, and that is to say that theology is practical. One of the great things about theology is that it does speak to the human mind. It speaks to the regenerated mind. And the fact remains that if we ever want to live a Christ-like life, it is necessary that our thinking is transformed. If you do not have a transformed mind, you will not have a transformed lifestyle. What I am saying is that the mind will speak to the heart. The mind will inform the heart. The mind is more objective. The mind is able to operate in a way that is independent from the way we feel about things, and that's especially important as we navigate very difficult teachings in Scripture. And I believe that justification happens to be one of those, especially as we continue to flesh out those said implications. And so when we talk about justification by faith, we are going to go to a question. A question that is rooted in history, an ancient question, really. A question that I believe has been lost to man as he has gradually and intentionally forgotten his Maker. One of the reasons for this, I believe, is this ongoing assumption that in order for humanity to progress and for humanity to be better and for man to be all that he can be, really, is to discard the past, to forget the things, the traditions, the truths taught in the past, especially as it pertains to spiritual things. Our problem, many would say, and I believe this represents the contemporary worldview, is that we are stuck in the old ways. Man's problem is that we are stuck in the past. And yet see what the Lord says to the prophet Jeremiah. Chapter 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. And I love this part. And you will find rest for your souls. Stand by. We're asking about the past. We want to go back to the past. We want to go back to the old stuff, the true stuff, and not allow contemporary thinking on old must be irrelevant and untrue for me to infiltrate the way we think. From the Lord himself, ask for the ancient paths. And when you do find out what they are, walk in them. And I say that because we are going down an ancient path today. And by the Lord's help, we will walk in it. And again, this question today that we will ask is one that hardly anyone today is asking. Really, many people in the professing church today are hardly asking this question. And so for that, we will turn to the most ancient book in the Bible. Turn with me to the first book of the Bible, Job. Some of you called that. Turn with me to Job, chapter 25. And this is not Job actually asking this question. It is Bildad the Shuhite. And of course, today's sermon is titled, The Question Nobody's Asking. And we're going to ask it today, and we're going to answer it by God's grace. Job chapter 25, verse 4, Bildad asks, how then can a man be just with God? And we'll finish that question. Or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? So essentially, Bildad is asking the same question in two different ways. So here is Job sitting, beaten up, a little downcast, and his three well-dressed friends are there giving him encouragement, as often said with friends like those who needs enemies. But here is the question being asked. How then can a man be just with God? When was the last time you heard this question being asked? Probably quite a while. Think of it in another context. When was actually answering this question seen as a global crisis? We have all kinds of global crises, impending nuclear war, whether with North Korea or Russia or what have you, greenhouse gases that threaten to destroy the planet at a moment's notice. We have all kinds of issues. Many of them, if not all of them, self-imposed, self-inflicted. And yet this is the great global crisis, humanity's greatest question, and yet we're not asking it. Really, we displace that with all kinds of other questions. And it's interesting, we see Job suffering here, and I think we like to look upon Job because there is something very provocative in the mind of man concerning suffering. We're fascinated with human suffering. You read the news, you listen to the news, and no matter what station you turn to, someone's always suffering. The affliction of man is constantly in the spotlight. I mean, we've heard stories even on a local level. Fatality on Briargate. Multiple car pileup. Someone died, and we want to know how many people died. And then we do a further inquiry. Who were the people that died? What were they like? Were they a father? Were they a husband? Were they a mom? Were they a teacher? Were they a soldier? What kind of, there's always an inquiry, a probe into what happened. Have you ever heard anybody on the news ask, hey, I wonder if that person was justified? I wonder if when they took their last breath, they were right with God. Where is this question? It is a phantom question. Now think of this in our most, what we would say, intimate spiritual context. No, not your personal home devotions. Church gatherings, the corporate worship of the people of God. Well, I mean, what do you think about? What do we ask when we go to the assembly? When we leave the assembly, well, how was church? Oh, well, it was kind of boring. It was kind of plain. Well, how was the music? Well, it was okay. They didn't play my favorite hits from Q102.7. It wasn't contemporary enough. I don't know. It was a little old school for me, a little slow. How about the message? Well, the preacher completely lost me. Something about fleeing the wrath to come and what have you. I mean, he tried to stick to the text. He was all, I didn't get it. There was so much Bible. I don't understand. Now, here's the question. Did anybody leave that church justified? Did anyone walk out of the assembly justified? That's the question. That's the eternal, ancient question we ought to be asking, especially as born-again believers. That should be heavy on our mind when we walk out of these doors. Was anyone justified today? That is the weight of this question, and yet it seems that much of the church is as unconcerned about it as the rest of the world is. You think about even the Lord Jesus himself. What was his concern when going to worship? You read Luke 18:9-14. Listen to this. And he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Wow. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. But he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Understanding justification is a terrific humbler. It really allows ourselves to see ourselves in light of our own sin, our own inability, and God's awesome righteousness and holiness. But this is the Lord's concern. Worship. He could talk about any number of things. Who was on the harp that day? Who did the priest give a moving message? No. It was this tax collector, this sinner, who went home justified. That was his concern, and so it should be our concern. And our refusal to wrestle with this ancient question is quickly compounded. See, we see, how then can a man be just with God? Again, man in there in Hebrew, Enosh, which speaks to man in his frailty, man in his wretchedness. So we understand the question is this, not just how then can a man be just with God, how then can a sinner, can a sinful man be just with God? John Murray, from his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, says this, in the last analysis, sin is always against God, and the essence of sin is to be against God. The person who is against God cannot be right with God, for if we are against God and God is against us, it could not be otherwise. So we have a major problem here. Not only are we not asking this question, we're not answering it from the truth of Scripture. How then can a sinful man be just with God? And that opens up a whole can of worms regarding man's problem. Man's problem is God. Man's problem isn't just himself, his own sin. Man's got a bigger problem. God. God, the righteous one. So we understand all of this through a word called justification. Again, a very hot button. An amazing study of church history, if you guys are into church history, regarding how many churches have been split, how much blood has been spilt over this, how many reformations have been spawned over this word, as it regards the conviction of its true meaning and application. I mean, even within the Protestant church, we are seeing divisions concerning its meaning and application. And yet we turn to Scripture for this. So we cannot understate the importance, the gravity of this doctrine. John Calvin says this, justification is the main hinge on which salvation turns. So important was it to Charles Spurgeon, he said this, any church which puts in place justification by faith in Christ, another method of salvation, is a harlot church. Don't mince words, Chuck, tell us how you really feel. It's a harlot church. A.C. Dixon writes this, justification is a way beyond anything that a human court of justice ever realizes. It is putting the sinner in the condition before God as if he had never sinned at all. It is giving him a standing in the merit of Jesus Christ of absolute innocency before God. So there's the preview of how we define it. Great quote by Mr. Dixon. But justification, again, so heavy is it that the church, again, it's one of those doctrines the church is lost without. And so we want to understand that today. So how can a man be just with God? There's the question. And immediately, man the sinner, man in his frailty and wretchedness, is faced with a few very imposing difficulties. Three overwhelming obstacles. One, of course, is our own rebellion. It starts here, the rebellious condition of man. We are rebels, we are naughty by nature, the Scripture tells us, all we like sheep have gone astray. Isaiah 53:6, each of us has turned to our own way. We just want to do our own thing. We can't afford right now to be hot and bothered by a righteous God. We have all gone astray. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. We understand the flesh is hostile toward God. You know, the mistake that we make, even if we are in the least attentive toward this first overwhelming obstacle, is that immediately we want to justify ourselves. That's the first mistake we make. When we find out we're unrighteous, when we find out that we are in an unjust or unjustified position, immediately we seek to justify ourselves. Immediately we seek to declare ourselves as righteous. Man will always seek to justify himself. Isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus himself says in Luke 5:31-32, the healthy are not in need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And as many as the excuses that man will make concerning what he thinks is his righteousness, he is without excuse, the Scripture says. Man is without excuse. We talked about that last week in our study of Holy Scripture, based on Romans chapter 1. Man knows enough to be without excuse, but he will offer up those excuses anyway, because that is a built-in implication of his rebellious nature. He will always offer excuses. Think about way back to the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, when God approached Adam and asked him, "What is this that you have done?" What did Adam immediately do? Yeah, he pointed the finger. He pointed two of them, in fact. "You gave me this woman." He doubled down. He blamed two people. I mean, no politician could be that efficient. Immediately. So what was Adam trying to do there? He was trying to justify himself. He was trying to make himself appear to be righteous. And the Lord was really giving him an olive branch there. He was like, "You going to admit it, Adam, or not?" "No, Lord, it was you and this woman that you gave me." Blame God, blame the other man. Talk about one of the greatest blights on human history is his penchant for blaming God and blaming others. Man will try to justify himself and declare his own righteousness. But again, we go back to Romans chapter 1. No excuses. We are not justified. We are not justifiable on our own. So Paul diagnoses this problem perfectly in Romans 3, 10 through 12. We know this, I think. As it is written, go into Scripture, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside together, they have become worthless or unprofitable. There is none who does good, not even one. As if Paul is taking great pains to clarify this for us by quoting the Psalms. So we know that man is not good. He is rebellious. He is wicked. He is dead. If that wasn't enough, we go to the second one. Man is rebellious. God is righteous. So we have man's rebellious condition, and then we have the righteous character of God. Throughout Scripture, we read a tale of God's righteousness. If there is one thing that we can look at God and say, it is that he is a righteous God. He's good. By his own nature, he is good. In Isaiah 45, 21, we read this, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God. And I love how he adds this, and a Savior. See, because when we stand up to his righteousness, we should know that we are completely not that and that we need saving. But he is a righteous God and a Savior. And there is none except me. Psalm 92, 15, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Deuteronomy 32, 4, the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are just, another way of saying righteous. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. How many different ways in one verse can you tell the Lord he's righteous? This is it. The Lord is righteous. So is his law. Psalm 119, 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. And we find also that God is perfectly consistent in the exercising of his righteousness, whether it is to bless or whether it is to judge. We find that from James 1:17, where it says of God, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God is perfectly consistent in and of himself. And of course, what does this do? You have a rebellious man and you have a righteous God. So we see the fallout of this. We see death and separation. Our sin, our rebellion separates us from this righteous God. Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. Ephesians also has something to say about that. Chapter 4, verse 18, regarding the unbeliever as being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Man is rebellious, and because his heart is hard, he is willfully rebellious. He is rebellious willfully and necessarily. All this to say the obvious. Man is not right with this righteous God. When we proclaim the gospel, we proclaim it partly because we are declaring that man is in fact very wrong with God. And this rebellion, this being wrong with God, is not some childish slight. This is not like your child hiding your keys for fun and laughing about it. This is outright rebellion. This is fist in the air shaking rebellion. And we read that in light of this rebellion, God is angry. He's angry with the wicked every day. Scripture says that we are wrong with God. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, says this, "The bow of God's wrath is bent and the arrow made steady on the string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood." Hey, it's the God of the Bible he's talking about. So God is righteous. And in God exercising his righteousness, he exercises a righteous indignation, an anger, a smoldering anger, where at any minute could wash over you and sweep you away. That's two problems. That's not all. We also have another thing hanging over us. The rigid code of the law, the rigid, unbreakable code of the law. We understand that the law is perfect, that it is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. We understand furthermore that this law, this is what really exposes us for the rebels we are. The law is written on the human heart. Romans 2:14 through 15 says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." So it's written on our hearts. And we are very generous with ourselves when it comes to our perceived obedience to the law. And yet James 2:10 says this, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." One thing that my daughter Leah loves for us to do is to sit out there on the deck and blow bubbles. And I tell you something, she has never successfully put her finger into a bubble where it did not pop. And yet we treat the law that way, right? I can just, now, boom. That's what the scripture says. We say we keep the law, but we stumble in one point. We are guilty of breaking all of it, of undermining it, of telling God that we know better. Deuteronomy 27:26. "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, amen." They're even being called to agree with this. And yet they're under some kind of ludicrous assumption that they can obey the law. They are called to obey it, but they should look at it and say, "Lord, there's no way. I am helpless before this righteous standard." And yet they say, "Amen, all this we will do." And we find in Romans 4:15 a simple statement, four words: "The law brings wrath." And so we go back and look at these and we see, wow, in order for a man, and make this personal, in order for me to be just with God, somehow, some way, by some miracle, these three things have to be overcome. And there's no going around them. You got to go through them somehow. These are three overwhelming obstacles that we have to remove in order to be just with God, in order for God to look down upon us and be pleased with us and reckon us as righteous. So we find again, in the whole scheme of things, here's man, this is you. Here's what we need. You notice this, he needs. Three things, and this is the simple answer. How can a man be just with God? Well, God must declare it so. God must declare man to be righteous. So man, it turns out, needs a righteousness in at least three kinds of forms. One is that he needs a righteousness that is outside of him. We find that man is so corrupt, he is never going to find this righteousness inside of him. So he needs a righteousness that is outside of him, of a heavenly nature, because man's nature is corrupt. So he needs one of a heavenly divine nature. He also needs a righteousness that is above him, a heavenly standard. Whatever righteousness that man needs or that man is after, that God designs to give him, it must be in conformity to a heavenly standard. There is no fudging it at this point in time. If man is to be righteous or to be declared righteous, he has to be seen as having met this heavenly standard of perfection. Okay. Thirdly, and this is perhaps the most heart-crushing one, is that man needs a righteousness that is simply beyond him. No matter how high man reaches, this righteousness is simply out of his grasp. He cannot lay hold of it. So this righteousness then is of a heavenly source. It's of a heavenly nature, a heavenly standard, and a heavenly source. What does that tell us? Whatever righteousness is in question here, it all comes from God. It is all understood in the context of God. It is all embraced as God gives it. Of a heavenly source, a heavenly standard, and a heavenly nature. So again, this is still a problem because we can't get this on our own. Justification, here we go. Here is the answer. How is man to be right with God? Well, he must have a righteousness that is not of his own. That is, he must be declared righteous. And as much as we are able to make it through today by the grace of God, I know that many of you will have a lot of burning questions. Lord willing, we'll be able to answer those in the next couple of weeks. So saying that as a simple precursor. How is man made just with God? Answer, he must be justified. He must be declared and counted righteous. So again, justification, the first thing we're going to look at is the simple meaning, because many have misdefined it. Three words, justification, to declare righteous. In its simplest form, that is what justify means, to declare righteous. And in the context of salvation, it is the gracious act of God whereby he pronounces an unrighteous and unworthy sinner as righteous, and you could even say, and worthy. It's interesting to go through to Walmart or certain bookstores and look at what's new in Christian literature. And I remember browsing there a few years back, and I found this interesting, and I was studying justification at that point, found this book by Joel Osteen called I Declare. And I think, what is he declaring? I thumbed through it a little bit, and I found that he declared a lot of things. This is a man, a mere man declaring things. I think of the whole picture here. What does it matter what man declares? What does it matter what man says or states if God declares him guilty? I can say all that I want, and yet I still remain in the same state. Guilty, condemned. What I need to be mindful of here or preoccupied with is what God declares. You can declare all the promises of God in Scripture, and yet if God himself has not declared you not guilty, if he has not declared you to be righteous, what do those promises mean? What does it matter if you have the faith to move mountains? What does it matter if you give all your goods to feed the poor and surrender your body to the flames? What does any of this matter if you are still under the wrath of God? It does not matter one bit. Justification is God declaring us righteous. Furthermore, we want to understand justification first and foremost before anything else as a gracious act. That justification is a gift from God. It is something that he gives us freely from his own grace. My authority for that, Romans 3:24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The whole of salvation we find is a gracious act of God. It is a gift from a holy God to a wretched, unjust, unrighteous, undeserving sinner. If we want to understand anything about being declared righteous, it is that it is a gift. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. Christ earned it. Christ worked for it. And we procure it by faith. Secondly, here's the other thing. And this goes against centuries of Roman Catholic teaching. Justification is an instantaneous act, meaning simply that once God acquits the sinner, once he declares that sinner as righteous, he never needs to do it again. Now, in Catholic theology, justification is something that you can go in and out of depending upon the degree of sins that you're committing and how often you're committing them. But we see Scripture teaching that justification is a gracious act, and it is a one-time act. In the covenantal sense, we understand that the covenant of grace, as we are justified, can never be broken. Its benefits are everlasting, and that includes justification. And how do we know that? Romans 8:31. Those he justified, he also what? Glorified. It's instant. It can't be undone. It is so sure that he also, it's almost like he skips right past sanctification to glorification, because glorification is that certain. Those he justified, he will also glorify. It's guaranteed in Christ. Here's another one. Justification is also, along with that, instantaneous. It is one time act. Such is the decree of God in this case. I mean, we really see, boom, once he says it, it's good. It never has to be revisited. Justification is a one-time act. You understand the theological implications of this. We do not have to walk the aisle and recommit our lives to Jesus Christ. Why? Because God has already committed his life to us. And in so doing, he has declared us righteous. It only took one time. It's complete. It's one time. So here we go. Here's the next one. It is a complete act. There are not levels and degrees of justification. No one in here is more or less righteous than the other. If we are covered in Christ's righteousness, it is amazing how we can understand this, and there be so many factions within a church, so much competition, so much spiritual one-upmanship, instead of resting in that reality and praising God for it, that all of us as one in Jesus, are covered in his righteousness. That God looks upon us and sees the righteousness of his Son rather than the wretchedness of sinners. Justification, then, is also a sufficient act, meaning that it does not require our own efforts. God does not need your help. I know that will be earth-shattering to some of us in here, but God does not need our help in terms of justification. It is a sufficient act. Also, we understand that when God declares us righteous, it is a righteousness without defect. It is a righteousness which does not lack in any way. There is no ground that we have to make up. There is nothing that we can add to it. In Romans 3:21, which we read this morning in our scripture reading, we will read it again. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. See, it's been manifested in Christ. It's sufficient. And God has done this and does not need man's help. So there is the fullness of the meaning of justification. I mean, you think about what an encouragement this already is, that God has done all of this. It's gracious, it's instantaneous, it's one time, it's complete, it's sufficient. So remember that acronym, GEOX, if you ever are discouraged or questioning your standing before God. Justification. So how does this happen? What is the means of justification? In what way does the sinner who is being justified now experience this? The means of justification, one word, faith. And the testimony of Scripture is very clear on this. Man is justified by, or you could say justified through faith. As the 1689 Confession states, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of salvation. So again, there is only one way that man is justified, and that is faith. So let's understand faith very, very simply. Okay, faith usually broken down in the Reformed tradition in three ways. And it simply means this. You guys can read the Latin and have fun with that. But basically, we want to understand this in English. Means I understand the gospel. Someone presents it to me, I hear, I understand it. Then I believe it. I agree with it. I believe the facts. I believe what is presented, namely that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died on the cross for my sins, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then we have perhaps what's most important in all of this is that we trust. It's not simply an assent to facts. When we exercise saving faith in Jesus Christ alone, we are trusting in him. Think of it as we are resting in him. You think about it again in simple terms, like when you came in this morning and you sat in that chair, I guarantee you, you did not wonder whether or not that chair, which was produced in China, was going to hold you up. You didn't even think about it. Why? Because you trusted. It's part of your nature to trust that the chair will hold you up. So it is when we are given the new nature, we, by that new nature, inherently trust in Jesus that he will hold us up. And so we rest in him. We trust him for everything, for all of life, for eternity, for forgiveness of sins, all that comes with salvation. We are trusting, we are resting in Jesus Christ alone for what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do for us. And again, this is something that is produced by God. Even faith itself, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 will make clear, faith itself is a gift of God. So we do not conjure up faith on our own. It is put there, it is implanted by God himself. We are helpless in light of all of this. That even faith is something we're incapable of outside of the intervention of God and his grace. I mean, one of the best examples of this is the thief on the cross. He's hanging there. He's bleeding. He's dying. His legs are about to be splintered by the Roman hammer. He cannot manipulate any powers. He's incapable of doing any good works. He is helpless. But the Spirit of God we see is working in his heart, and he recognizes Jesus as the Savior, and he says simply this, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what does Jesus say? It's beautiful. This is beautiful. Picture of a helpless sinner. Today, you will be with me in paradise. It would be absurd for us to think, hold on, Jesus, just let me get off this cross so I can do something for you to prove myself to you. All the while, Jesus hangs there proving himself before a holy God. And what did the thief do? Simply trusted. See, all saved sinners must come to the place where this thief did, to see themselves as helpless. That's why it's so hard for self-righteous people to enter the kingdom of God, for self-righteous people to come to that realization that they are completely helpless and lost, but it is all of grace. I mean, we see that even in life. Think about the disciples who even believed in Christ. Lord, what must we do to work the works of God? They must think it's some kind of cosmic, majestic hocus pocus. What is the secret, Lord? What is that secret that you won't share with us right now? Please tell us. And Jesus says, John 6:29, the work of God is this, to believe in the one whom he has sent. Like, that's it? Like, yeah, that's it. To believe in the one, to believe in Jesus, that is the work of God. See, when you place your faith in Christ, you're acknowledging that he has done everything in Christ. And you're resting in him. Paul preached this in Antioch in Acts 13:38-39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Guys, stop trusting in works. Stop trusting in your own righteousness. Trust in God's man. Trust in Christ. A few scriptures to validate this. Romans 3:30, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. He'll justify all through faith. Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified through faith, again, faith being that instrument, being that channel, if you will, of the grace of God, says this, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. See how consistent this is? You want to be right with God? Faith. Justification through faith. Romans 10:6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. So on and so forth. Simply to say that this righteousness comes from faith. Now, again, we want to be very careful here to see the place of faith in our justification, because this is where we can kind of go wrong. We understand, again, faith as a channel. Faith itself, guys, is not meritorious. Your faith, in that sense, does not save you. Faith is the channel through which you are saved or experience salvation. But your faith, you don't offer God faith and he gives you salvation. What happens really is that God gives you Jesus, he gives you his son, and Jesus saves you. And in that whole thing, that whole moment of salvation, you are born again and faith is created. So that's why we understand faith being the instrument of justification and not the foundation or the platform or basis of it. Our faith, even itself, faith is undeserving. Alistair McGrath writes this, faith is like a channel through which the benefits of Christ flow to us. We are not justified on account of faith. We are justified through faith. It is the work of Christ. Listen to this. It is the work of Christ, not our faith, which is the foundation of justification. Faith itself is a gift of God. See, we don't offer God faith and then he pronounces us righteous. Faith is not meritorious. It is not deserving. We don't want to make faith the precursor of our justification. Why? Because it takes away from the basis, which is the imputed righteousness of Christ based on his obedience, on his faithfulness, on his accomplishments. Kind of a spoiler, but we're going to get into that. Great quote from Charles Spurgeon. Faith is chosen by God to be the receiver of salvation because it does not pretend to create salvation nor to help in it, but it is content humbly to receive it. Faith is the tongue that begs pardon, the hand which receives it, and the eye which sees it, but it is not the price which buys it. So I'm saying we don't offer faith. Christ offers himself and secures our salvation. So where were we? It is not the price which buys it. Faith never makes herself her own plea. She rests all her argument upon the blood of Christ. So again, while faith must be present for justification to be present, it itself does not earn or deserve justification. Charles Hodge concludes this: the meritorious ground of justification is not faith. We are not justified on account of our faith, considered as a virtuous or holy act or state of mind. The ground of justification is this: the righteousness of Christ, active and passive. I mean, do you really want your imperfect faith to be the basis of salvation? Nay, no, far be it from us. Yes, we exercise faith. Yes, it is a challenge, but it is an imperfect faith. Therefore, our exercising faith is an imperfect act. We're still lacking perfection, folks. We need Christ's perfect work. And that provides the ground of justification. So we come here. This is my favorite part. The marvel of justification. Why the marvel? Because there is something about the marvel of justification which should cause us to pause and say, there is no way that this could be true. That's why salvation must be a supernatural act, because what really we understand here from Scripture is, to the carnal mind, quite unbelievable. The marvel of justification is imputation. That is, God reckoning us righteous in Christ. John Bunyan, wonderful quote: "Indeed, this is one of the greatest mysteries in the world," speaking of imputation, "namely, that a righteousness that resides when a person in heaven should justify me, a sinner, on earth." This is a marvel, something that we just say, wow, for me, and God says, yes, for you, through Christ. Imputation, again, works very simply. You see, this is you. That's Christ and what represents his person and work. What happens is our sins are transferred to him. They are put on him. He is judged for them. And then we are imputed that righteousness, his very righteousness, both passive and active. We'll talk about that next Lord's Day. But just a little teaser here. This provides the grounds of justification, because it tells us, because it points us to Christ's accomplishment. It points us to God's action toward us, which provides the ground of justification. No imputation. If there is no transfer of righteousness, if there is no transfer of our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us, we can never be declared as righteous persons. So this is the marvel that we call imputation. "I am not ashamed," Paul says, "of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So what is this righteousness that is revealed in salvation? Here's what I believe it is. It is the righteousness, the imputed righteousness, which God clothes those who have no righteousness of their own. That's simply it. And here is humanity, under Adam, naked, helpless, unrighteous, no righteousness of our own. Anything that we can produce is filthy rags, tainted by sin and self-righteousness, and God clothes us graciously in the righteousness of all who place their faith in him. And there you have it. Just as promised in the Gospel of Isaiah, chapter 61, verse 10, listen, this is wonderful. "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness." So there you go. Whose righteousness? Revelation fully disclosed it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Again, defining imputation simply means to credit to one's account and to treat accordingly. See, it'd be one thing if God transferred Christ's righteousness to our account, and yet that's where it stopped. And yet with imputation, we find that we have that righteousness credited to our account, and we are treated accordingly. We are treated as if we are righteous. So then again, biblically or theologically speaking, imputation is the act of God in which he credits the righteousness of his son to the sinner's account and treats them as righteous. God credits Christ's righteousness to us and treats us as if we were Jesus. Marvelous. So again, Faith is not the basis of justification. Rather, righteousness credited to our account is. If there is no righteousness, God cannot declare it to be so. Clear this up. This is not the Roman Catholic error of infused righteousness. When we talk about justification, we are not speaking of a change within. Okay. We'll cover that in later teaching. But it is a change as God sees us, as he reckons us. Genesis 15:6, first time we read this, then he believed in the Lord, that is Abraham, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. First time we see that in the scriptures. He believed and he was reckoned. It didn't say that Abraham underwent some radical change. What we do know is that God saw him differently through faith. Listen to this, Romans 4:4-6. This really explains imputation well. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as to what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So again, Paul is using this as an illustration, this Romans 4:4-6. He is speaking of something external being credited to our account, using a wage as an example. Wage would be something external being credited to the account of the worker. In the same way, we receive an external righteousness, not by working, but by trusting. Okay? So when Paul says, yes, this guy works, he gets a wage, he's saying that's not what justification is like. Otherwise, grace would no longer be called grace. We don't work for this righteousness. That's why he says, to the one who does not work. See, there's that person who's going to work his whole life in order to be approved by God, and it's always going to fail. But he says, to the one who does not work, but believes on who? On him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. So again, we can praise God and even marvel at that truth that God does not give us what we work for. We are piling up the wages of damnation. Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And all of our good works, no matter how good, no matter how noble, no matter how well-intentioned they may seem, they are all filthy rags. And they do not measure up to God's standard of righteousness. They're trash. They're garbage. We are called here again to believe in the one who justifies the ungodly and not to work for it. When we believe, what are we doing? We are trusting the one, the only one whose work matters for anything, and that is the work of Jesus Christ. In all this, the scheme of salvation, faith is not meritorious. Read what Piper says. It's an interesting quote. When Paul says faith is credited to us as righteousness, he does not mean that our faith is our righteousness or any part of our justifying righteousness. He means that faith is what unites us with Christ and all that God is for us in him. When God sees faith in Christ, he sees union with Christ. And when he sees union with Christ, he sees the righteousness of Christ as our righteousness. So listen to this. So faith connects us with Christ, who is our righteousness, and in that sense, faith is counted or reckoned as righteous. There you have it. So even our faith is something we can't boast in. James White concludes this, the righteousness of Christ then imputed to a believer becomes the basis upon which God can and does treat the believer as just, even though the believer well knows that he continues to experience sin and failure in this life. See, that's the marvel of it all, that we still live well below what we are reckoned, practically speaking. And yet, God will never come to the point where he will unjustify us or declare our justification to be null and void. Because what Christ does, once his work is imputed to us, it is imputed to us forever. So that is the marvel. Jeremiah 6, verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. There's the sad reaction to this gift of love and righteousness that is ours today. You know, we keep telling you, do not be that guy. Do not be like unbelieving Israel who says, we will not walk in it. Continue to walk in it. Continue to embrace Christ. Continue to trust Christ and to rest in him. And we'll spell out the details later in additional teaching, but I think about the context today of Father's Day and Dad's, the way we're able to train our children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And I think one of the things where we can continue to work on, continue to discipline ourselves, is to not raise our children in such a way as to make them think that righteousness on their own is attainable. Whenever we have the saying, break their will, not their spirit. The greatest way that we can break their will isn't the will to disobey. It's the will to obey to the point that they become a bunch of self-righteous, legalistic unbelievers. The worst thing that we can do for our kids, men, is to make them half Christians. Because those are the ones that wander away. What can we do is that when we show them the awful consequences of sin and alienation from a holy God, is then to help them release that burden by pointing them to the one who took man's sin upon himself. It's not to repeatedly tell them, you must do what's right, you must obey, you must obey. It's to point to them the fact that they are unable to obey, that God's righteousness, that standard is unreachable. We don't want to preach to our children our standards, what's right and wrong based on what we have established in the household. No, it's to teach them God's immeasurable standard of righteousness, and that even from us as dads, even though we are spiritual head of the household, that even ourselves cannot attain that righteous standard that we try to uphold. And so why should we tell our kids that they should be able to do the same in any sense? No, we point them to the one who calls us to put our yoke on him and learn from him. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. Point to them the Savior, the one who imputes to us his righteousness purely as a gift of God's grace, and to see them released from the burden of works and of law, and to see those obstacles removed through faith because of what Christ has done and not because of anything that we can ever do. Let's pray. Father, again, we are grateful for your word. We are thankful, Lord, for the doctrine of justification, this precious teaching that by your grace you declare us righteous through faith in your Son, who did everything necessary, who did the work himself. Lord, who does not credit that work to us on account of anything we've done, but upon the work that he has done. Help us to trust him alone and in nothing else. Lord, help each dad in here be faithful to shepherd our kids, to shepherd our wives in the old paths, that they would walk in them. And we understand that that walk is a walk of grace, a walk, Lord, that is entrenched in the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful to teach them that, and not burden them with law and works righteousness. And if we present that standard at all, and if it is burdensome at all, we know it is. Lord, may we just as quickly explain so clearly, so graciously, that the burden of keeping that is released because of what Christ has done, that we can rest in him and receive full pardon from sin and a grace that endures. Thank you, Lord, for granting us the faith through which we can experience all of those graces. And it's all in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.